Please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. My original intention was to go from verse 1 to verse 7. Because it is a nice little unit here, and it deals with the subject of worship as a whole. But the more I looked at it, the more I thought, well, let's spend at least one sermon on just verse 1, and Lord willing, next week we'll take up the following verses. Because there is much to consider here in this very first verse. But for the sake of context, we are going to consider verses 1 through 7. Hear again God's word. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. I came across an article this last week in the Christian Post that I think paints a picture of the trend that has been continuing on and occurring within the broader church for quite some time now. And that trend is one in which we find less and less reverence for God in his worship, and more attention to the preferences of man when it comes to worship. I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts from this article. It reads as follows. A Virginia church took a unique approach to worship Sunday morning when it swapped out its band with a Christian DJ in an experimental worship service called Church Remixed. The idea for the unorthodox worship service was a collaboration between Stephen Taylor, community minister for the church at Clarendon in Arlington, Virginia, and Hans Daniels, an Atlanta DJ who performs under the name DJ Hans Solo. Daniels played a blend of contemporary Christian and secular music both before and after the service Sunday, Taylor says. He was joined on stage by one of the church's praise singers during the service, and the songs he played weren't altogether unfamiliar to the congregation. He played a version of Blessed Be Your Name, for example, but it was unique in that it was mixed with Praise You by secular artist Fatboy Slim and Around the World by Daft Punk. Taylor says his church is attended by many young people who are familiar with the hip-hop culture. They never get to hear music that is their style of music at church, he said, and so I just really felt like I was trying to advocate on behalf of them to have something that they would like. The church at Clarendon used to have separate traditional and contemporary services, but now has one blended service each Sunday morning. The worship team at the church uses rock instruments, Taylor says, but will often play hymns in a more contemporary style. And then he says this. But Taylor says, it seems that the contemporary church in general has gotten stuck on using rock bands for worship. And he wonders what the next popular form of musical worship will be. Jesus Christ can use elements of all cultures to spread the gospel, he says, including different expressions of worship. That's just one example of many that I can share with you this morning. I have seen videos of worship services where a man rides a motorcycle onto the stage before the people as the service is going on. seen services where ministers dress up in clown suits as they stand behind the pulpit. The list goes on and on and on. There is a huge amount of irreverence that is taking place in the Church of Christ this morning, and this is not anything really to laugh about. This is really something to cry about. These are people who profess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are attempting to worship God. This sort of thing has been going on, like I said, for quite some time now. But it's certainly becoming more and more popular in our day and age. But the trend isn't only going in the direction of contemporary creativity. There's also a strong trend going in the direction of people leaving good churches to attend services that provide much pomp and circumstance. Services which take place in gaudy-like temples and where an emphasis is placed on decor and liturgical trappings more than anything else. This is what the Church of Christ is faced with today. But it's not an altogether new phenomenon. And we know this because of the opening admonishment that the preacher proclaims to God's people of long ago. Listen to what he says. This is to God's people a long time ago, chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you come to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. You see, even God's people of long ago struggled with the same temptations that many Christians do today. And so his admonishment is just as timely and applicable today as it was way back then. The antidote to this temptation is to heed his call for us to focus our attention and to prepare ourselves not on what we are going to be doing in worship, not on the ways that we're going to attempt to impress God with our talents and our abilities, but to instead come prepared to be in the presence of the Lord God Almighty and to be impressed by what He is going to do in worship. And in particular, we're to come prepared to hear what He will say to us in worship. It seems that the point has been lost on many of God's people. We seem to have missed the point that worship has always been centered on God and centered on what He has to say to His people. The Word of God is the voice of God, and His Word has always held the central place in His worship service. But somewhere along the line, we've gotten off track. And we found ways to introduce other things into worship, which over time have trumped the preeminence and in some cases overshadowed and even drowned out the opportunity to hear what the Lord God has to say to us by making people more concerned with what they will do and what they will exhibit and what they're all about in the worship service. We seem to have forgotten that worship isn't about us. It isn't. It's about the Lord. We've forgotten the fact that God is the audience of worship, not men. It is our duty to do those things that are first and foremost pleasing to Him. And one of the things that glorifies Him greatly in worship is when His people come prepared to hear what He has to say. What He has to say. Now, the preacher tells us how we should prepare ourselves for coming to worship by telling us to walk prudently when you come to the house of the Lord. The reference to walking here is a figurative way of referring to the way that one lives. It's a reference to one's way of life. That same figure of speech is also used in Isaiah 58 and verse 13, where we're commanded to keep our feet from breaking the Sabbath, right? The idea then is that we're when we're not careful in the way that we live, we're bound to step out of line and trample underfoot the very will of God for our lives. You see, the way that we live the other 6 days of the week has much to do with how we prepare for coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. The way that we live over the course of the week has much to do with whether or not we will come being truly prepared to worship the Lord, or whether we will come offering the sacrifice of fools. The way that we live will have an impact on whether our worship is truly meaningful or meaningless, whether it brings glory to God or judgment to ourselves. Another point worth mentioning here is that it's presumed that God's people will be going to God's house. That's assumed. He doesn't say walk prudently if you go to God's house. Rather, he says walk prudently when you go to God's house. In other words, going to God's house isn't something we have the freedom to do or not to do, depending on whether we feel like it or not. We're commanded in God's word to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. This is part of God's moral law, and therefore is continually binding upon all of mankind throughout all the ages. God has set apart one day in seven, which is now, since the resurrection of Christ, the Lord's day, and he would have us to meet with him on this day. We're to have the highest regard for this day. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day we should be preparing for every other day of the week, and going to the house of the Lord isn't just an option. We're supposed to go to his house. He expects us to be here. The author of Hebrews also tells us in no uncertain terms that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom or manner of some. Of course, there are things in God's providence that he brings into our lives that may prevent us from being in the house of worship. But aside from those things, he expects us to be here. We ought to be here. The sad fact is that we live in a day and an age in which God's people will allow practically any excuse to miss coming to worship. And if they can't think up a good enough excuse to miss worship, they'll force themselves to come. But because they'd really rather be somewhere else doing something else, they come half-heartedly, being less prepared to come to worship than they would making their weekly trip to the grocery store. I'm not sure how we got to the point where we are. How we got to the point where we become so ambivalent toward the Lord's Day and to the Lord's Day worship. But this is where we're at. In the minds of so many professing Christians, Lord's Day worship is more along the lines of just a weekend variable than it is the focus and the highlight of the week. So many are all too ready to miss worship, and they think they can miss it and not suffer any consequences for not being here. That it's not a big deal. That they can take it or leave it. For example, Christians go on vacation and they think that it's okay to miss going to worship because they're on vacation. Christians stay out late having fun on Saturday nights and if they just sleep in the next day without thinking twice about it. They're going to miss worship. They're tired. But even though so many assume this nonchalant attitude toward worship, the preacher pulls no punches in calling it evil. For they do not know that they do evil. And to make matters worse, he notes that it's something that they do out of ignorance. Many don't even realize that they're committing this great evil. And that's tragic. Folks, we need to be prudent and we need to be thoughtful about Lord's Day worship. We need to set the day apart and keep it holy. We need to prepare for it all week long and how we live and how we think about it. We need to be prepared in body and soul for coming to the house of worship. That means having the Lord and His worship on our mind the night before. It means getting a good night's sleep so that we might wake up refreshed and ready to worship. Listen, folks. As you think about the Lord's Day, as you prepare for it, plan to get here early. Make it a point to get here early. Leave your watch at home. Don't even bring a watch with you. Don't be in a hurry to get back home. And if you have to get back home, take some folks with you. Continue on in the fellowship of the saints. And at the end of that very same day, set your heart on coming to the Lord's Day the next time around. It's never too early to begin walking prudently to God's house for the next call to worship. Make it a point and pray that God would put it upon your heart that you will be glad to hear them saying, "Let's go to the Lord's house to worship." And so for this reason, the preacher tells us to walk prudently when you go to the Lord's house. Now, if I might paraphrase what he's saying here, he's basically saying, watch your step when you go to the Lord's house. This involves being sober and mindful of where we're going and to consider what we're about to do. You see, going to God's house isn't like casually dropping in on your neighbor to pass the time away over a cup of coffee or tea. Rather, going to God's house is going to the place where Almighty God has chosen to meet us. In worship, we're going to meet with the very one who created us. The very one who created and sustains all things. The very one who is full of glorious majesty. The sovereign one who inhabits eternity. We're coming to meet with the Holy One of Israel, who, when he spoke at Sinai, caused the mountains to shake, and whose voice boomed forth like thunder. The same one who spoke from the burning bush and commanded his servant Moses to take off his sandals, because standing in the presence of God makes the ground holy. Because of God's presence. In worship, we are coming into the very presence of this same God, where even the angels in heaven cover their faces to hide themselves from His glory. They can't look upon it straightforwardly. The author of Hebrews reminds us that even though we don't meet God at Sinai with the coming of Christ, we do meet Him in Mount Zion. And in Mount Zion, we meet Him among His people in the place where He calls us to assemble. And He also reminds us that in coming to Him for worship, even at Mount Zion, we are to come with reverence and awe. The preacher reminds us in a couple of verses that God is in heaven and you are on earth. And he does that to remind us of that great distinction between the Almighty Creator and we, His creation. There is a great gulf between God and man. But we are also reminded, because he tells us that when we go to God's house, we're coming near to hear Him, that God transcends, He comes down, condescends, and meets us in this place. And that ought to do something to us. That ought to have some sort of an effect on us. When we read from God's holy songbook, which He gave us to worship Him by, He includes within it a number of passages that instruct us how we are to approach Him in worship. We're told to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In another place, the psalmist says, "In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple." I'm persuaded that this attitude of reverence is something the church needs to regain. And I don't just mean other people out there in other churches. I mean us. I mean all of us, including myself. We all need to learn to walk more prudently as we approach God's house from week to week. You know, each Lord's Day morning, we take a few moments to prepare our hearts for what we're about to engage in. And that's a good thing, because it reminds us that something special is about to happen when the greeting and the call to worship are proclaimed. But as helpful as those few moments are, we need to do more than that in preparing to come to God's house. We need to be preparing all week long. Another aspect of walking prudently to His house involves coming with an ear ready to listen. The preacher tells us to draw near to hear, or to draw near to listen. And just like in English, the word listen in Hebrew can convey the double sense of paying attention and obeying what was said. When our kids do something that we told them not to do, we oftentimes say, "Why didn't you listen to me?" Right? "Why didn't you listen to me?" And by that, we mean, why didn't you obey what I said? Well, this saying of drawing near to hear rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools is also similar to that popular passage in 1 Samuel 15:22, where we read that to obey, and literally it's to listen, to obey or listen is better than sacrifice. And so to fail to listen then carries with it serious consequences. Now, of course, the incentive for drawing near to hear has everything to do with who it is we are coming to hear. We come to worship to hear what God has to say to us, what He would tell us with regard to what we're to believe concerning Him and what duties He requires of us. And this is an important point for us to understand, because when we have the right perspective on what's going on in worship and who it is that is speaking to us in worship, it is then that the call to walk prudently to His house of worship and to come ready to hear God Himself speak to us carries great weight, even eternal weight, as the eternal God is the one who is speaking. But the question we might ask ourselves as we contemplate this fact is, how does God speak to us? Right? How does He speak to us? Indeed, there have been times in redemptive history when God spoke to men with an audible voice. One such time was on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Matthew in 17 verses 5 and 6. While he, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. The disciples were told by God to listen to Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is that prophet whom the Lord prophesied to Moses and said would come after him in Deuteronomy 18:18. And he told them, when he comes, this one that I have given by my name, when he proclaims my word, you need to listen to him. And as the prophet, Jesus still speaks to us, and he is pleased to do so through his ministers, through his preachers. Now, we need to be careful and note the fact that it is Jesus Christ himself who speaks through the agency of the preacher in worship. Indeed, when a lawfully ordained man preaches the word of God, it is Jesus Christ himself who speaks. You'll note the qualification here, though. Christ speaks when his word is preached. In other words, the preacher is the mouthpiece of Christ insofar as what he is preaching is in agreement with the Holy Scriptures. Turn, if you would, to Romans 10. We looked at that earlier, but I'd like for us to turn there again. In Romans chapter 10, in just verses 13 to 15. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. First question Paul asks rhetorically is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The him, the pronoun him there, is a reference to Jesus Christ. The next question is, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The preposition of in that sentence isn't there in the Greek. It actually reads, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Do you catch the difference there? The question is, how shall they believe in him, Jesus, whom they have not heard? The point here is that Christ is the one true preacher. He's the one who speaks through the one he ordains and sends out to preach. Another passage that makes this point is Ephesians chapter 4 and in verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul and perhaps other preachers were the ones who had taught these people. They were the agency, they were the teachers. Yet we read that they heard Jesus and were taught by Jesus himself. Now Jesus has already ascended to heaven. We know that. Jesus did speak to and teach these people, but he did so through his ambassadors. He did it through preachers. In Luke 10:16, Jesus says, speaking to his disciples, speaking to his apostles, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This was when Jesus had sent out the 70 to preach his word. Jesus considered these preachers to be his representatives. Their message was his message that he had given to them. You notice Jesus doesn't say that if they receive or reject the message, it's as though they receive or reject Jesus. Rather, he says if they receive or reject the message, they actually receive or reject Jesus. Jesus is the one speaking through them as his instruments. And just one more passage to make this point. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word they heard was spoken by men, but it was, in fact, the very word of God. So the point being made is that when an ordained, lawfully called preacher preaches the word, there is power in that word, authority in that word, because it is Christ who is actually preaching. In fact, the Second Helvetic Confession puts it in no uncertain terms by saying the preached word of God is the word of God. Now, it must be emphasized, and I can't emphasize this enough, that the preached word of God is God's word only insofar as it is preached and it is agreeable to and founded upon God's word. The mere opinions of men does not constitute that, unless those opinions are based and found upon the Scriptures. Now, one of the reasons people come to worship so casually and without any great expectations about what will be happening in worship is due to the fact that they've never been moved by God's word in worship. They've never heard anything from a minister or in a worship service that has moved their spirit. Some folks have yet to experience then the saving power of God in their lives. And therefore they have a hard time believing that God would save people through what they view as the foolishness of preaching. Other people doubt the fact that God is speaking to them through the preacher because they sit under a preaching ministry that doesn't actually preach the word. You see, there's no power in preaching that isn't based upon God's word. So when a preacher simply stands before a congregation only to share stories, illustrations, and jokes, along with a few pointers on how to be happier in life, people will fail to see the power of God working through that pulpit ministry. The Holy Spirit goes forth with the Word of God as the Word of God is preached. God's word must be the foundation of the message if there's to be any hope of the Spirit's empowerment and the Spirit's sanctification in our lives. Now, all that said, the onus is on all who come to worship to walk prudently to God's house and to draw near to hear. Those who come casually and unprepared are called fools. And in verse 4 of our text, we're told that the Lord has no pleasure in fools. The right response to the call to worship is to come with the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 85:8 when he says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." We must do likewise. And the warning to them also applies to us. You see, the Scriptures tell us that following, concerning the Israelites of old. You're familiar with this passage. The Scriptures speak of the Israelites of old saying that the word which they heard did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith by those who heard it. Hebrews 4:2. The word they heard did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith by those who heard. To be in the presence of the voice of Almighty God and to not listen to Him is to offer the sacrifice of fools. And again, the sad reality is that fools don't even realize the great evil of their actions. And then to make matters even worse, because they're not aware of their sin, they continue to sin in this way time and again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Such an irreverent, irrational, and irresponsible position cannot go on with impunity. Look at what the preacher says in verse 6. "Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" That pertains to the vow taking and not keeping your vows, but it also applies to the whole context of worship and being a fool and treating casually what is going on in the assembly of God's people in the worship service. And one preacher says that in the days of temple worship, while sacrifices were offered to God, silence reigned, fostering a sense of divine presence and human receptivity. And then the priest would read from God's law and explain what was read. And he would offer prayers, and the people would respond with songs. And finally, the priest would place God's blessing on his people. To draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice offered by fools. Now, fools refers to those who bring unacceptable sacrifices to God. People are fools when they bring to God what they cannot use themselves. We read about that earlier in Malachi chapter 1. What a terrible thing it was. They were bringing lame and blind and sick animals and trying to pass them off as though they were the unblemished animals that were required by God's law to offer up to Him. Well, we do the same thing when we come not prepared, when we come treating casually God's house of worship and our time with Him. We need to be careful and circumspect. God is not pleased with the sacrifice of fools. So the point is this. We should come to God's house, first of all, to listen to what God has to say to us. Many times God said to Israel, "Hear, hear, O Israel." Right? Israel was to listen, first of all, to God's instruction. Jesus also tells His church repeatedly, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Paul writes, as we read earlier, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. And James admonishes us, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak. So we should come to God's house, first of all, ready to listen. As we conclude, I want to be sure that we hear not just what God's law requires of us, but also what His grace provides for us. We need to remember that these words are given to those who come to worship. These words are for us to hear and to consider. As we contemplate what we've heard this morning, let's be sure that we understand the gravity tied to the sin of not being a conscionable hearer of the Lord. And if you want to spend a little bit more time studying this, you can take up a sermon I preached on the conscionable hearing of the Word of God. It's available on sermon audio. Let's appreciate the fact that our holy God has struck His people dead for failing to heed His Word. Just think of Nadab and Abihu as one example, or consider the judgment He brought against Saul for failing to heed the instructions that He had given concerning sacrifice. When we consider the holiness of God and our sinful attitude toward His worship, and even in His worship, it's a wonder that He allows any of us to go on living at all. That we're allowed to come into His holy presence and to not be struck dead is something for which we need to be ever thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it weren't for His perfect sacrifice for our sins, we would be doomed. But it's not just His perfect sacrifice which ought to breed a sense of gratitude in us. It's also His perfect obedience on our behalf, which includes the perfect obedience of offering perfect worship in God's presence. Pastor Phil Ryken puts it like this. Jesus died for all of our sins, including all the sins that we have committed in the very act of worshiping God. But Jesus also did something more. According to Hebrews, He took the words of Psalm 22 and made them His own. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. These words refer to the worship that Jesus offered at the temple and the synagogue. In vision, He says, the Son of God singing the psalms that the Spirit inspired and using them to praise the Father. By faith in Christ, that perfect worship now belongs to us as if we ourselves have offered it to God. This is part of what it means for us to know Christ. Our imperfect worship is accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship offered by the Son. When we know, he goes on to say, when we know that even our worship is forgiven, then we can approach God with joyful confidence. Rather than saying, if I worship the right way, then God will accept me. We say, I am already accepted through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now it is my privilege to worship God the way that He wants to be worshiped. We come to worship the way that the Solomon of Ecclesiastes tells us to come, paying attention to God, watching our step when we enter the sanctuary, and listening to the truth of His Word. We hear that word with confidence, the confidence of Solomon, who said, every word of God proves true in Proverbs 30. We hear it with the expectancy of Mary, who sat at her master's feet in Bethany, hanging on every word. And we hear it with the faith of Peter, who said to Jesus, you have the words of life. Of course, this is no excuse for us to not be concerned, then, with how we approach worship from week to week. This isn't just a wild card that lets us get out of free jail card to not be concerned with how we approach God in worship. Those who fail to heed the admonition of our Lord in this passage and continue to remain in their sin of offering the sacrifices of fools, well, that's not a good place to be. We don't want to be the fool spoken of in this passage. And so I'd like to conclude with just one final quote, and this will end it. We'll end the sermon. It's a word that comes from, it's a convicting word. It comes from Derek Kidner. And he compares, first of all, the preacher with the prophets, and then he has a word of admonition to offer to us. He says, comparing the preacher, Kohelet or Solomon, with the prophets on the subject of worship, he says, like the prophets, he, the preacher, presses for reality in this realm. But his tone is quiet, though his words are razor sharp. Whereas the prophets hurl their invective against the vicious and the hypocrites, this writer's target is the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets around to what he has volunteered to do for God. And then he goes on to say this. Such a man has forgotten where and who he is, and above all, who God is. The reiterated word fool in this passage is scathing. For to be casual with God is an evil, according to verse 1, a sin, according to verse 6, and a provocation which will not go unpunished, at the end of verse 6. If we are tempted to write this off as a piece of Old Testament harshness, the New Testament will disconcert us equally with its warnings against making pious words meaningless or treating lightly what is holy. And he concludes with this sentence. No amount of emphasis on grace can justify taking liberties with God. For the very concept of grace demands gratitude, and gratitude cannot be casual. Amen. Please join your heart in prayer.